It's good to see everybody. I sure missed you. And we're almost there in terms of full recovery. The forecast is that it usually takes 7 or 8 months to recover. So, strength and dexterity. Right now, this arm, the reason I'm sitting down is this arm over here has absolutely no strength whatsoever. I couldn't even pick up an apple. But that's normal. And if you're wondering why I'm sitting on all these pillows, I want to be like Zuckerberg of Facebook. If you noticed, he was sitting on his briefcase during the Senate committee to look taller, so I want to look taller. But no, the real reason is the higher I sit, the easier it is, or I should say, the less difficult it is to get out of this chair. So it is good to be here and good to see you, and I appreciate your faithfulness to the Lord. I keep up with you over the past 8 weeks or so. Don Crow, I listen to him. We listen to him every Sunday. He's preached some of the best sermons he's ever preached in his young life. So I am thankful for him and for his assistance to us. Our text this morning is Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. So out of reverence, please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to continue this morning, looking at the subject, the essence of Christianity. How do you distinguish true Christianity from all counterfeits? That's the way Paul began the book of Galatians, and that's the way he ends it in talking about the essence of Christianity. Turn back to chapter 1 of the book of Galatians. And he talks about the essence of the gospel. He tells us 7 things about the gospel that are absolutely essential to Christianity. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, not through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And go back and study those again. Listen to our sermon on sermon audio on those 7 great statements that are absolutely essential to Christianity. You take away any of those 7 statements and you don't have Christianity anymore. And now he concludes the book by showing what that gospel does to somebody who believes it. And so he's back now to talk about the essence of Christianity in its effect upon those who believe it. Now, before we go any farther, we need to talk about the word Christianity. Who gets to define Christianity and what Christianity is? Not me. Not you. Not the Discovery Channel. Not PBS. Not any magazine. Only God gets to define what Christianity is. Everybody has his own opinion. But if your opinion doesn't stack up with what God says about Christianity in the Scriptures, you got a counterfeit religion. And so in these last verses of chapter 6, if your life is not impacted by the gospel in the way these verses say your life should be impacted, you're a counterfeit. So there are five statements here in these verses that teaches the essence of Christianity's impact upon those who believe it. The first one we looked at 8 weeks ago, but I'll remind you of it, and that is found in verses 12 and 13 and 15. Look at verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised don't even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision but a new creation. There is one of the fundamental principles of Christianity, and that is that true Christianity in its most fundamental level is not ultimately a religion of external ceremonies and outward conduct. It is ultimately a religion of the heart. That in the final analysis, true Christianity is not a religion of external ceremonies and outward conduct. It is ultimately a religion of the heart. Both testaments emphasize that over and over. Turn to the 29th chapter of Isaiah with me, and let's look at two verses. Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. God says, oh, they went through all the right motions. They did everything they were supposed to do that the Bible says in worship and externally. You would have thought they were the best people in the world, but in their worship and in their life, there was one great failure, and that is they were close to me with their lips. They professed that they were close to me in their behavior, their worship, but their hearts were far from me, and all they were doing was following the traditions that they learned as little children by rote. And as a result, God says, I'm going to do wondrously marvelous things for these people. Wondrously marvelous things. What were these wondrously marvelous things that God says he's going to do for his people because they worship him with their hearts far from him? He's going to bring down his judgment hot and heavy upon them. He's going to destroy their wise men. He's going to remove effective leadership. He's going to bring judgment to every aspect of society. And God says that is wonderfully marvelous. So understand that the statement that some people use is right, but not the way they mean it. God has a wonderful plan for everybody's life. He has a wonderful plan for you if you worship him with your heart near to him and not just your lips. And he has a wonderful plan for you if you worship God with your lips but not with your heart. Now, it's only wonderful for God. And it's only marvelous for God. But everything God does in response to people is marvelously wonderful. So here you see the Old Testament is emphasizing the fact that the religion of the Bible is at heart a religion of the heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now let's see how Jesus says it. So turn to the 23rd chapter of Matthew. 23rd chapter, and let's start reading at the 23rd verse. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. I mean, you not only tithe your money, you tithe everything that's in your spice closet. You give me a tenth of each one of your spices. That's how strict you all are. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, that is, love for God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the details, the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may also become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Now, who were the Pharisees? They were officers of the church. They were leaders of the church. And on the outside, boy, did their lives ever look like they're clean and righteous. But their hearts were full of putrefaction and ugliness and corruption. They thought, well, God doesn't concern himself with the desires or what goes on inside. It's just the outward conformity of things. If I go through all the motions in a worship service and do everything I'm supposed to do and memorize the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed, and then when I live Monday through Sunday in my ordinary life, I go through all the motions and I do all the right things, spend my money properly, save my money, spank my children, teach my children, do all the right things. But your heart is not in love with the Lord, and your heart is not full with Him. God says, to put it another way in Old Testament language, I hate your new moon Sabbaths. I hate all the right things you do without heart. And you see, the greatest superstition in America is not some kind of voodoo religion. The greatest superstition in America is believing that God will bless you if you do the right things while your heart is far from Him. Now, outside things are important. Of course they are. God wants our behavior and our relationships to be in accordance with the Word of God over and over. We can turn to any page of the Bible and learn that. God wants our service, our worship services, to be in accordance with what He has commanded. But the root of Christianity is to be found in the heart. Where's your heart? You see, these Judaizers of Paul's day, these were the false teachers that crept into the churches of Central and Southern Turkey. who tried to say that, well, the important thing, it's important to believe in Jesus, but the really important thing is getting circumcised. The really important thing is what you do on the outside, the externalities. And Paul is saying here, I don't want anything to do with the Judaizers. I don't want anything to do with their legalism. I don't want anything to do with their externalism. And I don't want anything to do with their racism. That has nothing to do with Christianity. And if you think that just going through the right motions without loving God with your heart, soul, strength, and mind is all God demands of you, so that it doesn't matter where your heart is, it doesn't matter what fills your heart, you got a counterfeit religion. That's not true Christianity. Now, why were these people encouraging external conformity without heart? Look at the reasons. What were these false teachers doing to try to get them to be more concerned with following the little ceremonies than loving God with their heart? Verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. They want other people to think well of them. They want other people to think that they're better than they in fact are. That's one of the great motives of external religion. I want to behave properly in every way so people will think kindly of me. And people will not talk about me behind my back. Make a good showing in the flesh. Verse 13. And the last part of verse 12. Make a good showing in the flesh, try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. I don't want to suffer persecution. And so I'm going to do everything right. I'm not going to do things that are wrong. I'm going to do things that are right, and everybody sees that I'm a faithful and loyal citizen of the United States and member of the church, and maybe the IRS and everybody else will stay away from my door. That's the point. Notice the third motivation. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, because they're obeying it out of context, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They want you and themselves to be more concerned with externality so they can brag about themselves. What did the Pharisees say about the other guy? I'm glad I'm not like that poor guy. I may not be a homosexual, but I'm not an adulterer. And on and on. That I am better than other people. I'm more loving than other people. I'm more self-disciplined than other people. That external religion has as its motivation to be able to brag and to be able to boast. Look at me. Look what I have done. Look what I have accomplished in my life. Whereas Paul says clearly, as important as all these things are, the important thing is a new creation. So he says in verse 15, a verse that's often misunderstood, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision anything, but all that's important is a new creation. Now, some people have taken that to say that God isn't really concerned with external behavior, which flies in the face of the whole New Testament and Old Testament. More people say by that, well, the sacraments are not important. In the Old Testament, it didn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Today, it doesn't matter if you're baptized or unbaptized. The sacraments are not important. The signs and seals of the covenant of grace are not important. But what Paul is saying here, as They're not important as means by which to impress God and in which you are to trust. If you're trusting in what you can do, and if that's the main thing in your life, is the external conformity to the law of God, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. It doesn't matter whether you're baptized or not, because the whole thing is counterfeit. He says what's really important, the essence of true religion, is a new creation. And he's talking about something that happens in the heart that surely shows itself in the life, but that takes place in the heart. Behold, if any man is in Christ, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Jesus said, unless you're born from above, you can't see nor enter the kingdom of heaven. He also said that in order to pass inspection on the day of judgment, you had to experience the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of the soul out of deadness into newness of life. And the Bible also calls that new creation regeneration. To generate is to give life and power to. To regenerate is to give life and power again. And he's talking about the state of the heart, what goes on in the heart. Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, both explain what happens to you in this new creation when you're born of God. The old heart of stone is removed and replaced with the heart of flesh. The old heart of stone had made no responses, could not make any positive responses to God. The heart of flesh is soft and pliable and responsive. God writes His law upon that new heart. God fills that new heart with His Holy Spirit so that we who have the new birth and experience this new creation are able to walk faithfully and diligently in the path that He has set before us. So when your heart's different, your life's going to be different, but you have to start with the heart. And that's what he's saying here in this text. That Christianity is not ultimately and finally a religion of ceremonies and exact external behavior, which are important. But Christianity is ultimately of the heart. Where's your heart? How do you know what's in your heart? When there's nobody else around but you, whatever fills your thoughts, that's your heart. Because your heart in Hebrew is not a pump in the middle of your chest. Your heart in Hebrew, the word heart, has reference to you at the deepest levels of your life. It's the heart in the Bible that's the seat of the emotions, the seat of the intellect, the seat of the will. It is the heart that determines everything else about you. And whatever's in your heart, whatever fills your heart, is going to fill your life. And so I ask you, what's in your heart? Maybe you're covering up the fact by trying to do everything right in front of your parents or your church that everybody thinks your heart's right, but it's filthy. It's dead men's bones. It's vile and corrupt. You say, well, I can keep it covered. I can keep this hidden. Nobody can see the darkness and the perversion and the self-love and the desire for other people to see me as better than I am. Nobody's going to know. That's down deep in my heart. Nobody can see in my heart. It will show itself. The Bible says that your sins will reveal themselves. What's in your heart will come out in your life. So understand that in the essence of Christianity, true Christianity is over against counterfeit. How you behave and how you worship, all these things are important. But ultimately, it's your heart that God wants. You place your heart in God's hand, and it'll take the rest of your life. You know what John Calvin's seal was? A hand holding up his heart before God. Not his mind, not his emotions, not his body. All those would come if God would take his heart. So make sure you know where your heart is. What's the most important thing to you? What do you get the most satisfaction out of? What is it that you desire more than anything else in all the world? All those things have to do with the heart. And when you come to church, don't do like most Americans. I remember there was a Primitive Baptist church in the Appalachian Mountains. And these old preachers, some of them were illiterate, and they would come to church and chewing their big wad of tobacco right here, you know. And before they go in the church door, they take out this wad of tobacco and they lay it right there on the porch of the church. Because they know there wasn't any dog or anything that bothered, and they could pick it up and take it back after church was over. They left the tobacco out of the church. They wouldn't take it in with them. Well, most Americans today don't take their hearts to church. They leave their heart on the front porch. I don't want you to mess with my heart, God. You can tickle my emotions. You can stimulate my intellect. Just don't touch my heart. And the heart, all that matters, most important thing that matters, is your heart. All right, the second great statement he makes about the essence of Christianity is in verses 14 and 15. He says, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Now, I would have you notice two phrases in those verses. You see it again in verse 12. The cross of Christ and a new creation. Now, what do we learn about true Christianity from those two phrases? True Christianity is a matter of what God has done for us in Christ, and not what man has done for God. True Christianity is a matter of what God has done for us in Christ, and not of what we have done for God. To speak of the cross of Christ or to speak of the new birth is to speak of things that only God accomplished. It was Jesus Christ that died on the cross by himself. Even his own apostles fled. He accomplished our salvation on the cross all alone, without our help. New birth, the new creation, the Holy Spirit, without our help, creates this new life within us. That's why it's called a new birth. Any of y'all choose to be born, just raise your hand. And the reason it's called a new birth is because you have as much to do with your new birth as you did with your first. Zero. So the Christianity is not about what I've done for God, how good I am. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. It's not about me. It's not about you. That true Christianity is what God has done for us. Before the beginning of time, when you weren't around, when there was nothing but God, God planned to save you. He didn't ask your opinion or your approval. You didn't give him any input whatsoever in the making up of his mind. 2,000 years ago, Jesus accomplished our salvation on the cross. You did nothing. It was your sins and mine that were on his back. When you became a Christian, it was the Holy Spirit that chased you down and made a Christian out of you. And you didn't help him. That Christianity is about what God has done for us, not on what we have done for God. And that distinguishes Christianity from all the other religions of the world and all other religions of history. What's the basic premise of all other religions? Whatever you think about. What I have to do to make God happy with me. In the most primitive form, I have to sacrifice other human beings. I have to cut myself and mar myself to prove to God that I'm worthy. In less primitive cultures, I've got to put a lot of money in the offering plate. I've got to do this, I've got to do that to complete what God has started for me. But what did Jonah say when the great fish spewed him out of his mouth after having been in the great fish's stomach for 3 days and three nights? What did Jonah say immediately when he hit dry land? Man, I'm glad I talked that fish into spewing me out on dry land. I'm glad I decided to do this. He said, salvation is of the Lord. From beginning to end. You and I don't help him. You and I play no part. He found us dead and he made us alive. He found us dead in our trespasses and sin, a slave to sin and death and Satan, and he broke the shackles and set us free. That's what Christianity is about. It's about what God has done for us, not what we have done for God. And notice the phrase, the cross of Christ. Man, what a world of truth is in that phrase. And you take away the cross of Christ, you have absolutely nothing. And that's right at the heart of Christianity. Because on that bloody cross, the Lord Jesus Christ died as a substitute to turn away God's anger from everybody for whom he died. He took our sins upon himself and endured the punishment our sins should have deserved, did deserve, so that we would not have to endure those punishments ourselves. Without the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross, without the reconciling work of Christ upon the cross, without the redeeming work of Christ upon the cross, we would have nothing. Arthur Pink wrote a book that I recommend to you called The Atonement of Christ. It's a good book. But that's a new title. That wasn't the original title of the book. The original title of Arthur Pink's book was The Satisfaction of Christ. But they changed the title because as time went on, nobody knew what the book was about. The Satisfaction of Christ. I thought this was about the death of Christ. Well, you see, that's what the death of Christ did. It satisfied God's law that said the wages of sin is death. it satisfied God's claims against us. The soul that sins, it shall die. It satisfied what God demanded had to be done before any sinner could be saved. And so Paul glories in the cross. He says, I don't glory in anything. I don't boast, verse 14, in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Now notice the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice who died on the cross. Understanding who died on the cross is essential to understanding what the cross meant and what the cross accomplished. It wasn't an ordinary man. It was a man who is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord in that he is equal with, he is God himself in human flesh. He's Jesus, the word means Savior. He's Christ, the word means anointed or sent or commissioned by God to accomplish the salvation of his people. So it was the Son of God incarnate that died on the cross for us. Now there's a great hymn Becky and I were listening to on the way to church. I wish it were in our hymnals, but it's not for two reasons, because there's two heretical statements in it. But you can change those heretical statements, and singing is great. I forgot it. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Do you think God died on the cross? God doesn't die. But Jesus, who is God, died on the cross as a man. Just to complete the criticism of that song, later on it says that God emptied himself of all but love. God emptied himself of nothing. Everything God was before Jesus died on the cross, he is after Christ died on the cross. But the point is, understand who that was that died on the cross. Not just some Galilean wise man that made a mistake. Not just some Galilean Jewish person that misunderstood the applause of the people, like Jesus Christ Superstar tells us. But this man is God. Now, why in the world would a God-man die for people like you and me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't make the mistake some have made of believing that Jesus' death on the cross convinced God to love us. That God was not willing to love us. He was just mad at us. And Jesus died on the cross to win God's love for us. No. It was God's love for us that moved his great heart to send his Son to die in our place. And all the blessings of salvation, every biblical word you want to talk about, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, justification, regeneration, sanctification, glorification, adoption, whatever word you want to talk about, whatever reality, all of those great blessings were accomplished for us and purchased for us by Jesus' death on the cross. We would have nothing without that one death. Notice what the effect of it was on Paul. He says, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what does it mean to boast? When the New Testament, which several places talks about boasting in Christ, boasting in the cross, the word boast means to trust in. What I boast about is what I glory in, what I trust in, what I surrender my life to. And he's saying to us, I don't trust in anything in this world. I don't rest my salvation on any external conformity, on anything man does for God. I rest my entire future on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I boast in that cross. I do not glory or trust in anything man does in order to achieve life and to render his life secure. Some may boast in their riches. Some may boast in their education. Some may boast in their accomplishments and their economic or social status. Some may boast in their race. Paul says, the only thing I boast in, the only thing I trust in is Christ alone. Sola fide. And he says the reason for that is, in verse 14, and what a statement this is, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which cross the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now think about that for a minute. And ask yourself if that can be applied to you. I boast only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, not anything man does or anything I do, because it was through that cross that the world has been crucified to me. And I have been crucified to the world. Has been implies permanency, absoluteness, total break. Crucified denotes judgment. Through which cross the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. Now, don't read into that any idea that Paul is saying, I want to be a monk. I want to go out in the desert, and I want to build me a 50-foot pillar with a little square on top, and I want to live there the rest of my life so that I won't be touched by this world that I hate. I want to live an austere, isolated life, and see, you see the space of monks, nuns, that whole movement, monastic movement. If there's some way we can detach ourselves from this world, if there's some way we can detach ourselves from normal human life, we're bound to be closer to God and we're bound to be better off. Understand, that is not what Paul is saying. That's not rooted in the Bible. That's rooted in an old Greek mythology called Neoplatonism that says the only thing that's good and wholesome is the spiritual and the contemplative and the heavenly, and that the physical and the material are dirty and base and low, and you must do everything you can to separate yourself from the world, that is, from everything that's physical and material. And that old monasticism of the Middle Ages also infected the Christian church to this very day. it infected the Christian church. We can go back to the Protestant Reformation, where there was a wing of the Protestant Reformation called Pietists, not Pietism, but Pietists. And they believed the only thing that mattered was going to heaven when you die, and what goes on inside and everything else in the world, you got to stay away from. Live an austere life, don't enjoy life, separate yourself from other people. Making a profit, why would a Christian want to make a profit? That's terrible. Money is dirty. It's crept into our singing. Not our singing, but in the singing of a lot of fundamentalist churches, you have the song Sweet Hour of Prayer, which is a good song, except for the last phrase, the last stanza. And in the last stanza it says, this robe of flesh I'll drop and rise and seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. So the picture I get is a copperhead shedding its skin. This robe of flesh I'll drop, ooh, to get rid of this body and so my spirit can soar. Well, if there's something dirty and lowly about your body, why in the world is God going to raise it from the dead someday? Why is it that when God created it in the first chapter of Genesis, he pronounced it good? Why did Paul say in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord? So there is no Neoplatonism here. Paul is not saying, I've got to separate myself from this world and of men and just live a quiet, isolated life. Here's another terrible hymn. I come to the garden alone, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I'm his own. Forget the church. Church is not there in the garden with me. I've separated myself from all of life just so I can have a personal relationship with God. You know, the word world is fluid in its definition in the Bible. It can mean a lot of things in Greek. You know the word from which it comes, cosmos, like cosmic. The word world in the New Testament can mean Gentile nations as over against Jewish nation. The word world sometimes can mean this whole creation. There are other times, like in John mostly, where the word world means mankind as a civilization in rebellion against God. You know, like John says in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world. He's not being a monk. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. They're not of the Father, and they are all in the midst of perishing. So he's saying, don't fall in love with and commit yourself to this system of evil, unregenerate men in rebellion against God. Well, what does the word world mean here? But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and out of the world. As always, the best way to find out what a word means in a verse of the Bible is not so much to get a Bible dictionary as to see the context of the book in which that word is used. And who is Paul combating? Who did Paul warn the church against? Those Judaizers, those people who were putting their trust in something man did in order to be saved. So I think the word world here means anything or anybody outside of Christ that man trusts in and glories in. Anything outside of Christ that man trusts in and man glories in, Paul's calling the world. He's saying, I was crucified to the world, the world was crucified to me. There's nothing in this world that I'm going to put my faith in. Nothing. There's nothing in this world that I'm going to glory in and boast about except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been crucified to this world, and this world has been crucified to me. I'm an object of contempt before this world. That's what crucifixion implied. That if you were crucified, you were an object of contempt, particularly by the state. He said, I am an object of contempt in the eyes of the world, and the world is an object of contempt in my eyes, and there's absolutely nothing in this world that I trust in as the basis of my acceptance with God. Nothing. In fact, let's put it this way. He's saying the allurements and the appeals and the seductions and the attractions and the temptations of this world have the effect on me that they would have on a dead man. You set a dead man up here, offering $1 million, offering fancy cars. Is that going to have any appeal to him? He's dead. And Paul said, I'm dead to the sirens of this world. They can sing and they can allure. And they can try to get me to put my trust in them. But all of their efforts are like trying to convince a dead man. So I ask you and myself, has the world been crucified to you and you to the world? Or do you still look to man as for security? Do you still look for man's approval as one of the greatest motivations of your life? Is the most important thing to you that you be popular? That you have power over other people? Is the most important thing to yourself, to you as yourself and your ability to get through and get by in this world? Have you been crucified to the world and the world crucified to you? Do you see this world as an object of contempt, that is, all of its allurements and all of its temptations? That doesn't mean you disassociate yourself. You're to be salt. You're to be light in this evil world. But it does mean that this world no longer has its grasping impact upon me that it has on so many. I've been crucified to the world, and the world's been crucified to me. Tell yourself the truth. Or is it still man that you live for? I want to be accepted by man. I want other people to have the right feelings about me. I want to look good in the sight of man. Well, if you've been crucified to the world and the world's been crucified to you, then you're not only going to look at the world as an object of contempt, something that is disgusting to you, the temptations, that just sweep everybody off his feet, that they're disgusting to you. You're not going to look at pornography, it's disgusting to you. You're not going to look at commercials that are going to try to get you to buy everything you can possibly buy so that you can be as comfortable as you can possibly be. It's all disgusting to you. See, the other side of that coin is that if you've been crucified to the world and the world's been crucified to you, you are an object of contempt to the world. Just like a crucified Christ. Are you an object of contempt to the world? The people talk about you and say bad things and critical things about you behind their back, behind your back. Or does everybody love you and everybody brags on you and everybody thinks you're the best thing that ever happened? Are you looked upon as an object of contempt by this evil culture who worships man? Ask yourself, if you're not, why not? Do people really know that you're a Christian? Do people really know what you believe? Do people really know where your heart is? Are you a new creation? Can you truthfully say before God, I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me, and its offers and seductions mean as much to me as they would mean to a dead man? Let us pray. We praise you, O Lord, for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, so despised by the world, we thank you for it. We boast in it. It's our only hope. We trust in that crucified, risen Savior. We don't trust in anything we or any other human being has ever done. We rest in Christ alone. And now, Lord, may that faith show itself in the way we relate to this world. May we be in the world, but not of the world. May we seek to win societies of men and individuals to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we work hard to make disciples of the world's nations. But, O Lord, save us from the world's grasp. May we know of your love for us so intensely that we won't even give the world a glance. May our one and only concern be your pleasure, your honor, and your glory. And may the world never turn our heads so that we would seek pleasure in it rather than in you. Help us, O Lord, to be true Christians and believers in a true Christianity. Save us from all counterfeits. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.